In the book That You Might Believe by Henry Morris, he declares that archaeology has so completely vindicated the Bible that the historical accuracy during the times of the judges and the kings and the exiles can no longer be seriously questioned. He says it must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestioned find of archaeology that shows the Bible to be in error at any point. Then he makes the comment, truly, this is the word of God. Archaeological expeditions delving into ruins of old cities referred to in biblical accounts report in their findings that in all cases, the biblical account is unvaryingly accurate, demonstrating the Bible to be a revelation from God. Sometimes it seems, at least from the point of view of my own study, that it's inconceivable men could be so prejudiced, so blind, as to ignore the amazing foreknowledge found within the pages of this book. And that men will give themselves in such sacrifice dedication, with such tremendous diligence, to studies in other areas, and never take the time to study the unvarying accuracy of biblical prophecy. I've sort of had a little thing about challenging men in high echelons of academics about their knowledge of biblical foreknowledge, and I have found that for the most part, with very few exceptions, they were abysmally ignorant. It was interesting that in presenting this series, and of course we don't present it in depth, it's just, programmed the best it can be for what we have on television, which is usually somewhere between 12 and 14 minutes, and you can't do a whole lot with that, at least I can. But anyway, it's interesting that one lady wrote me, and I thought this was such an unusual statement. She said that she had read all the works of Darwin. Now, that in itself is that's a monumental literary task. She had read all the works of Darwin. She said she had done extensive research in ethnology and world religion. She had explored everything that she could find in the field of metaphysics, but she said, I have never read the Bible. In her letter, she said, because of what she'd heard in the presentations on the Voice of Calvary, she not only was going to read the Bible, but she said, I'm going to read it now with a new and tremendous eagerness. We were saying that the message of the Bible is not a message of half-truths for the comfort of the spineless. It's not a book of Judaistic myths. It's not a gentle admonition for us to be a little bit more moral and pious, nor is it an incitement for us to be more interested in our fellow man and more engaged in good works. It's an urgent message of escape. It offers us the possibility of an unbelievable, glorious freedom. However, it is only for those who accept its truths. And that's why our Lord said in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as we said, part of this truth are the warnings of the Bible. In John 3, verses 18 and 19, the Word of God says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Believe me, that's a statement you couldn't argue with under any circumstance. But now, continuing to add evidence to evidence, we've talked about the prophecies concerning Tyre, Sidon, the Golden Gate, the blind King Zedekiah, Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Babylon, the mention of the great Persian King Cyrus 100 years before he was born, how finally under the great Alexander, Media and Persia became one, and upon the death of the young conqueror at the age of 32, the kingdom would be divided into four parts. It was Macedonia, Thrace, Egypt, and Syria. The amazing prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, pinpointing the very day that our Lord entered the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling another prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, an event described with detail in the 19th chapter of Luke, verses 28 through 44. We saw that this was to take place according to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, in 69 weeks of years, starting precisely with 445 B.C., when Artaxerxes issued his order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. On the basis of the lunisolar year of 360 days, distinguished scholars like Sir Robert Anderson have calculated the date, interestingly, to be specifically and exactly April the 6th, A.D. 32. Immediately following these 69 weeks of years, or these 483 years from the time that King Artaxerxes issued the order, two events were to occur before that final week, that last 7 years, would run their course. Number one, the Messiah was to be cut off, and Daniel specifically said, but not for himself, meaning he was to be crucified without receiving the kingdom that was rightfully his. Number two, the city of Jerusalem and the magnificent sanctuary was to be destroyed. It was by the Roman Titus Vespasian. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the sanctuary, by the way, fulfilling also the prophecy our Lord made when he said that there would not be one stone left standing upon another. The Jews were literally poured out into world dispersion. These two events transpired, that is undeniable. So whether or not you agree with the dates, the Messiah had to come before the destruction of Jerusalem. We continue this exciting study of historical foreknowledge, and we turn our attention now to Jordan, because that is the modern name of the area that's known in the scripture as Edom. The remarkable prophecies about Edom, the land of the descendants of Esau, found their fulfillment, interestingly, in the Christian era. The particular area, as I said, is now known as Jordan, and as you know, very recently, King Hussein was here. He is one of the Hashemite kings. These kings would never be in power except for the protectorate of the British that made it possible. And this particular family have reigned in Iraq and also in Jordan. The area is north of the Gulf of Aqaba, east of the Jordan River, and southeast of the Dead Sea. Edom was an extremely populous country right up until the time of the Mohammedan conquest. And of course, the Mohammedan conquest not only was one that finally took in the area of Jordan, but it also took in at last the whole of Egypt, and we know it, of course, as the Ottoman Empire. This took place, by the way, something like 639. The capital of Edom was Petra. It was located on a summit of a high, almost inaccessible mountain with dwellings hewn out of solid rock. It presents a stupendous sight, with its rock-hewn buildings carved out of the very mountainside itself and of a very, very beautiful red stone that has a quality that is much like marble. Interestingly, too, it was practically impregnable from the point of view of the assault of enemies. There is one long, narrow canyon-like entrance where a small force of soldiers could protect the city from being taken by a large army. Otherwise, it's inaccessible. The Swiss traveler J.L. Burckhardt rediscovered this wild desert metropolis, which had been lonely and silent and unknown for hundreds of years, in 1812. Edom at one time was a fertile, cultivated place. The mountains were terraced as they are in Israel today. If you've been in Israel, almost to the top, they were made to yield splendid crops. But it is interesting that the principal source of wealth of these numerous people was in their trade. Caravan routes of the Arabian Peninsula passed through the country, and great fairs were held every year where enormous quantities of merchandise changed hands. Six prophets heaped their condemnation upon this nation, Edom, chapter after chapter after chapter. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Writes George T.B. Davis, their prophecies on Edom number so great, they are so exuberant in language, so various, grand, and minute, that many, many pages might be filled in reciting them, and many more employed in showing their exact, complete fulfillment. Floyd Hamilton, in his book, The Basis of the Christian Faith, points out four specific prophecies that we will elucidate upon. Turn, first of all, and by the way, there is so much material on this that we can only just touch some of the high spots. Turn, if you will, to the 35th chapter of Ezekiel and look at verse 7. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. Keep your Bible open to this particular book, the book of Ezekiel. This was a prophecy that this line of trade was at last to come to an end, that these endless series of caravans were no more to travel through that country. I am confident that at the time of this writing, nothing seemed more improbable of fulfillment than this prophecy. Yet even today, a great eerie silence reigns over the ruins of old market towns. And to this moment, there are no caravan routes. They're never seen passing through the country where formerly thousands upon thousands of people thronged year after year. Interestingly, the prosperity of Petra and Edom generally continued long after Israel's fall and after she had gone with Judah into captivity. In 636 A.D., it was conquered along with the rest of Syria by Mohammedan forces. Petra was the terminus. Strabo, the historian, tells us that it was on the great commercial route of West Asia. It was the market of the Arabians for all of their spices and frankincense. Such was the Edom, not only of the prophet's day, but into the first age of the Christian era. There is no more awesome nor awful testimony to the sureness of God's word than this land represents. The desolation is appalling. Its commerce has utterly passed away. Volney, the renowned infidel, whenever I think of him, I think about his death and how, you remember, he laid an emaciated hand upon the Bible and said, "In the end, the only thing I have against this book is my bad life." Volney was the first to call attention to this country, recording the information given to him by the Arabs that within a 3 days' journey, upward of 30 ruined ghost towns could be found, absolutely deserted. Look at the prophecy of verse 9 of Ezekiel 35. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Another amazing truth about Edom was that the Edomites were to become extinct. Turn to the book of Obadiah. I told you that happiness would be sitting next to someone who could find Obadiah. All right. Will you look at verse 18 of Obadiah? That's right. Keep hunting. I can hear you looking. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. The people then were to be wholly destroyed. They were to be completely wiped out so that there would not be a known living Edomite. In order for you to appreciate the strangeness of this prophecy, the people of Edom at this time would be as numerous as the people of Israel. The number of ruined towns and cities show that it was thickly populated, throbbing with life. Why then should the Edomites completely disappear while the Jews remain a distinct and separate people right down to this very hour? And interestingly, this prophecy had not been fulfilled as late as the time of the Crusades. But such is the accuracy of God's prophetic word that there is not one small tribe that can be pointed out today as the descendants of Esau, nor can there be found a living Edomite who traces his lineage to Esau. There is a very, very intriguing prophecy concerning the city of Petra, which, by the way, was the capital of Edom. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah and look at chapter 49, Jeremiah 49, verses 16 through 18. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee in the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from there, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be appalled and shall hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Captain Mangles, who wrote a book about his visit to this area, says when he contemplated the scenery of Petra, and I'm quoting, the screaming of the eagles, hawks, and owls who were soaring over our heads in considerable numbers, seemingly annoyed at anyone approaching their lonely habitation, added much to the singularity of the scene. W. Blackstone, who I believe was the grandfather of Dr. Blackstone, who pastors the Community Presbyterian Church in Palm Springs, where it was our privilege to be, Clayton and I, in a meeting. W. Blackstone wrote a book on the second coming of our Lord entitled Jesus is Coming. And he has had buried in Petra thousands of copies of that book because he believes that during the tribulation, there will be Jews who will seek that place as a hiding place in the final, awful last years of the tribulation period. And he believes they'll be digging and they'll discover his book. And when they do, they'll understand, as they perhaps might not, what it's all about. How strange was the prophecy that the land would become desolate. Go back to Ezekiel once again and chapter 35. And by the way, though we're just picking out scriptures, we could just read chapter after chapter about Edom. Whole books, practically. Notice verses 3 and 4. And say unto it, thus saith the Lord, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Notice there is this constant emphasis upon the desolation of the place, the area. This prophecy regarding Edom, as George Davis tells us, is in striking contrast to the predictions about Palestine, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, and Assyria. Judgments great and severe, barrenness, ruin, desolation were pronounced against those five lands that I've just named. But in each case, judgment was tempered with mercy, and restoration and renewed prosperity were promised in the latter days. For instance, we talked about the fact that Amman is now the largest city in Jordan. It's where King Hussein has his capital. Ammon was restored. But in the case of Edom, it's a record of judgment and judgment only. Look at verse 9. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. No hint of restoration in the latter days. And precisely in accordance with the prediction of more than 25 centuries ago is that country today. The fertility of the land would seemingly have attracted settlers. And it seemed unlikely that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Yet today the cities are deserted. Where once there were millions of inhabitants, there is now scarcely a sign of life. The cliff homes of Edom have no human inhabitants. Everywhere is the evidence of former greatness, but no people. The land has literally become, as the prophet said it would, an astonishment. It's interesting, as you know, the Arabs are afraid to stay there. They feel the area is cursed. What is perhaps the most remarkable prophecy of all concerning Edom is that its limitations were determined. Turn to chapter 25 in Ezekiel and look at verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. Notice the words, I will make it desolate from Teman. Strange as it may seem, Teman, which is the modern city of Mayan, is still a prosperous town on the eastern border of Edom, the only city in all that land that is not deserted. No wonder Floyd Hamilton asks, could any more marvelous fulfillment of prophecy be found than this? Think of what small chance a man would have of picking out only one city in the whole land that would live down through the centuries while all the other cities shared in the general fate of destruction and desolation. God alone could foretell such a result. And the book which contains such prophecies is his book. No human mind could foretell more than 2,000 years ago that five neighboring lands would awake to new life and vigor after lying desolate and silent for centuries, while one would continue to sleep away in silence, deserted amidst the ruins of its bygone greatness. Only an omniscient God, who sees the end from the beginning, could have foreseen and foretold these events with such astonishing precision. We turn our attention now to Egypt. And what a fascinating study this is. A country which is one of the oldest and the seat of one of the highest types of civilization in the ancient world. A country much in the news, a major factor in the potentially explosive Middle East. Egypt, whose history stretches back 6,000 and more years to the very dawn of history, the center of a highly developed civilization. I'm sure we'd all agree that few lands are more entrancing, enchanting than Egypt. Fascinating. Whenever we think of Egypt, we know of nothing in antiquity as unequaled and long continued in its eminence in science, in the arts, in its enlightenment, in its refined civilization, its luxury, its magnificence. The physicians of that day were familiar with much that we consider modern medicine. The astronomers, the mathematicians were familiar with principles that astronomers and mathematicians use to this very day. The sculpture, the paintings done by the Egyptians thousands of years ago are a marvel to us in the 20th century. We are unable in many, many areas to equal the science and the skill of Egypt's artisans. They knew secrets that we don't know. Hamilton cites, for example, that the linen made by the ancient Egyptians in existence today is so fine that it has 540 threads to the inch. In spinning, they were unsurpassed. And Pliny, the Roman emperor, said some of the nets were so delicate that they could pass through a man's ring and a single person could carry a sufficient number of them to surround a whole forest. Julius Lupus, who died while governor of Egypt, had some of these nets, each string of which had 150 threads. The Rhodians preserved to this day in the temple of Minerva a linen corselet presented to them by Amasis, king of Egypt, whose threads are composed of 365 fibers each. We don't know how they could do it. And of course, the mechanical skill and the knowledge of the Egyptians, as testified to by their pyramids and temples, is sometimes almost inconceivable when we, as far as we know, believe they didn't have anything like the mechanical potential that we have in the machinery of our day. Then, too, every year the Nile, one of the longest rivers in the world, overflowed its banks and deposited a rich loam over all of the surrounding fields, making Egypt one, if not the most fertile land in the world. An elaborate system of canals carried the water from the Nile during the other months of the year to all of the neighboring fields for irrigation purposes. And the crops raised in the well-watered soil were so stupendous that they can hardly be believed even in this present day of scientific farming. Egypt was called the granary of the world in the time of Augustus Caesar in the first century B.C. Its wealth was so fabulous that when Augustus conquered the country, he paid off all the debts that he had contracted during the long war. And after the spoliation of the land, it was still so rich that he was afraid to entrust it to the control of a man that had very much rank, because he felt that he would become rich and he might seize the throne and use Egypt as a stepping stone to power. And so to protect himself, Augustus placed a man of low birth in command of the country. When the Arabs conquered Egypt in A.D. 638, it was still, listen carefully, the richest land in the world. When its capital, which at that time was Alexandria, was captured, its conqueror wrote to the caliph that he had captured a city containing 4,000 palaces, 400 theaters, and 12,000 shops where fresh vegetables were sold. As for the government of the country, for the most part of 4,000 years, at least before the Christian era, it was ruled by the dynasties of native kings. We remember them from biblical days, Hyksos. And then later on, others. And it's interesting that as we study Egyptian history, we discover that there was nothing that Egyptians detested more than foreigners or strangers. They had a fierce racial pride. In fact, if you'll remember, the early pharaohs even intermarried. And the strain ran so high that actually it was not deteriorating at the beginning. It actually was responsible for great brilliance. During one dynasty, when a race of rulers from Arabia overran the country, they were so despised and so hated that their names were never referred to in their carefully kept historical records. When it came to these people, they just left their names off. Now, it was against such a land, and at the very height of its power, after an unbroken history of 3,500 years... during which Egypt had always had a king of her own and had ruled in triumph over her territory, that Ezekiel prophesied. Turn to Ezekiel 29. And let's look at what Ezekiel prophesied, verses 12 through 15. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. In other words, after a period of captivity and desolation of 40 years under Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, the people were to be a base kingdom, despised among the nations, no longer assuming a role of leadership among them, as they had done for hundreds and hundreds of years in their past. Egypt was never again to be a leading kingdom in the world. Egypt was to be diminished. Now, at the time this was written, you can be sure that nothing seemed more impossible of fulfillment than this strange prophecy, because the nation at the time Ezekiel wrote was at the very zenith of its power. In fact, it was at this very time, as we know, disputing with the king of Babylon for the supremacy of Western Asia. What was fascinating, and we don't have time to read all the scriptures in connection with it, was that it was not to fall to some conqueror. It was not to die a hot, bloody death. Rather, it was to slowly fade away. How graphic is the description? It was to be diminished. In fulfillment of the prophecy, Egypt was humbled under the great Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar. They were again conquered by the Persians in 525 BC, and for 100 years they were the slaves, the vassals of Persia. Enjoying a very brief period of independence, the Persians again crushed them. And with the overthrow of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great, the Grecian kingdom of the Ptolemies. You remember Ptolemy was one of Alexander's generals, was established in Egypt, and that was the beginning of the Ptolemaic kings. And that brings us to an intriguing prophecy. Look at Ezekiel 30, verses 12 and 13. Isn't this fun? And I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of foreigners. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease from Memphis, and there shall be no more, notice that line, a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Though the king was to continue, it was to be ruled over by a foreign prince, a foreign king, and the land itself was to be despoiled by the hand of strangers. Hamilton suggests that this seems to imply that more than one nation was to rule the country and that systematically, almost, conquerors were to lay the land waste. How strange. Though Egypt has had a king, for most of the time since this prophecy was uttered, not one king has ever been a native Egyptian. Not one. As you know, when the Mohammedans conquered Egypt, they also came and lived there. Interestingly, the elite, the rulers of Egypt, have been all Mohammedans. In fact, Nasser was not really an Egyptian. He was part of the lineage of the conquerors that came when the great Ottoman Empire spread out over Egypt. King Farouk was not an Egyptian. By the way, I always think it's so fascinating that when the coup took place in 1952, you remember when the military regime under the leadership of Nasser took over the palace. People thought that when Farouk was deposed and finally they had access to all of the wonder that his wealth could buy, that they would find some of the finest books in the world and that it would be one of the treasure troves of time. And when at last King Farouk fell and they got into the palace, you know what they found? They found rows and rows of pornographic magazines, stacks and stacks of them. And then they found that King Farouk entertained himself day after day after day reading thousands and thousands of comic magazines. At present, Sadat, the ruler, of course, is not a king. He's a Muslim, so he's not truly an Egyptian. This punishment was particularly distasteful and odious to Egypt when we remember that strangers were an abomination because of the fierce pride of the Egyptians. Moreover, Egypt has had many different masters through the centuries since the time of the prophets. First came the Babylonians, and then the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Arabs, the Turks, the French, and then, of course, as you know, the English, before Egypt was granted her precarious independence. When was it? About 1927? All the foreign rulers despoiled the land of its riches. The peculiar doom of Egypt was that it was to be diminished, that the punishment was to be slow and gradual, but relentless. It's intriguing to me that Russia invested something like $500 million in the Aswan Dam, which, by the way, cost $1 billion. But as you know, though it has increased the energy potential of Egypt, it has also become a fantastic problem because the Nile has been pushed out of its banks. It's causing all kinds of problems with respect to the way it's flooded the land at the wrong time instead of the right time and so forth. As you know, too, some of Egypt's great monuments have been threatened by the inundation, and some, as you know, the great huge pieces have been moved. How amazing. The Word of God said that they would be ruled by foreigners, and they would never have a prince, never have a king of their own. Ruled by foreign princes, plundered by strangers. The country nevertheless continued prosperous and rich for many centuries, even into the Christian era. But century by century, it gradually shrunk in importance, both politically and economically, until all its wealth was gone. And today it takes its place as one of the poorest nations on planet Earth. The people are poverty-stricken. They have been reduced to be a base kingdom. Modern Egypt plays a very insignificant role in history. And as we all know, its people are sunk in poverty and degradation. The average wage earner in Egypt today makes $16 a month in our currency. It's one of the poorest countries in the world. But the wonders of the prophecy about Egypt are still not exhausted. Because we just read in verse 12, "And I will make the rivers dry." Along this line, turn also to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, because this is a specific prophecy. Isaiah 19, verses 5 and 6. "And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and the flags shall wither." Note the words that the canals of Egypt will be diminished and dried up, and the reeds and the flags will wither away. Now, the reason that Egypt could raise such marvelous crops was because of its great, unusually effective irrigation system. This prophecy that the canals would be diminished and dried up was not fulfilled until the time of the Mohammedan conquest of Egypt in, as we said, the 7th century. But after that, the great irrigation canals of Egypt gradually filled up because of neglect. The Nile today does not carry as much water as the irrigation system did, in spite of all the modern attempts to restore its former efficiency. The Aswan Dam, by the way, is the largest in the world, and it has also created the largest artificial lake in the world. But it has not solved Egypt's problems. The prophecies have been literally fulfilled. The canals have been diminished. They've dried up. While we're looking at Isaiah, and we're just about through, look at Isaiah 19, verse 6, and it says, "The reeds and the flags shall wither away." In ancient times, the river and the canal banks were lined with papyrus and lotus plants. In fact, in the story of Moses, do you remember how the basket in which he was placed was woven from the flags and the reeds, the bulrushes? That's how he was hidden. This, by the way, was one of Egypt's principal industries into the Christian era. Today, the plants are practically extinct. The reeds, the flags have withered away. And one of the awesome features of the river scenery in Egypt is the strange absence of any foliage or reeds along the river bank. They are gone. While we're still in this same wonderful 19th chapter with its prophecies, look at verse 8, Isaiah 19, verse 8. This is another specific prophecy that has found fulfillment. Notice what it says. Fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast hook into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. By the way, you can see there are a great many other prophecies there concerning what's going to happen to Egyptian industry. One of the chief industry of Egypt was its fisheries. When the Romans invaded Egypt, this was still the principal industry. There were plenty of fish, witnessing to the terrifying accuracy of biblical prophecy. There are few fish to be found not only in the Nile, but in any of its tributaries in Egypt. And what fisheries exist today are relatively unimportant. Once again, our time is gone. But the Lord willing, we will consider in our next message the startling and contrasting fulfillment of prophecy with respect to two Egyptian cities. There are many, many Egyptian cities that are mentioned prophetically and whose prophecies were fulfilled, but we're going to be taking a look at Thebes and Memphis, two exciting Egyptian cities, and what the Word of God said would happen to them and how it happened. And there's a contrast between the two that is really something to see. Unlike the books of other religions, the Bible can be subjected to the severest tests. And the unfailing evidence of the sure word of prophecy. No wonder G.B. Hardy says that the historical foreknowledge of the Bible is enough to give a skeptic migraine. God has spoken in this glorious revelation. But even more glorious, He has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we said at the beginning that the Bible has an urgent message of escape, a tremendous offer of freedom, but only for those who accept its truth. And I bring you back once again to that text in John 3:18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we praise Thee that Thou hast not left us to grope in the dark. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast spoken in a revelation that we can verify, a revelation that appeals to our minds, a revelation that speaks to our hearts, a revelation that meets our need. Oh, how we pray that anyone who might be part of our company this evening who has never found Thee as the Lord of life and Savior and put Thy confidence in this revelation Thou hast given will find this the great, tremendous moment of their commitment. And now while our heads are bowed...